Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. I know what a struggle it is. We live in the same kind of area down in Allen McKinney area. And by the way, that's about 30 miles north of Dallas. If you're unfamiliar with where those towns are, I preach in Allen. I live in the town north of Allen in McKinney. And very similar to down here when you're trying to get to church at 7 o'clock on a weeknight. You're fighting a lot of traffic, and I know that the rain isn't helping any at all, but you're here, and that means a lot. And I appreciate it very much, the interest in spiritual things that has brought you here tonight, and a love for God. Even though I know you're not here for me, you're here for the message. When you honor the message, you're honoring the messenger, and I appreciate it very much. Tonight we're going to continue our series on impassioned Christianity. I'm going to take a slight turn from kind of the way we were looking at things yesterday in the sense of more of a congregational relationship yesterday. And we're going to get in on a more personal level. We're going to talk about impassioned marriage tonight. Impassioned marriage. When you think of impassioned marriage, what it would be the first thing that would come to your mind? Perhaps it is that you would be thinking about marriage where the romance is still very much alive, where the honeymoon is still going on. And if that's what you're eager to hear about tonight, you're going to have to wait kind of till the end of the sermon, because we'll talk a little bit tonight about romance and the marriage relationship. But I want to suggest to you that the most important thing about marriage and the most important thing about making a marriage passionate is not the romantic aspect. There are a number of things that go into what we're going to call an impassioned marriage. Romantic relationship is important in a marriage, but it's only a small part of what makes a marriage impassioned. As we begin tonight, I want to define impassioned this way. It is a full commitment to love in every facet of the marriage relationship. Passion is love. Specifically, passion, as we're going to look at it tonight, equals love as it is defined and as it is enjoined upon us in the Bible. Love is required on both husband and wife's part. They are to love one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul tells husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul instructs Titus to instruct older women, to instruct younger women, among many different things. First of all, to love their husbands. We're going to talk more about this as we go along, but I want to leave it at that right now. Husbands and wives are to love one another. But I want to suggest to you that while that is very important, in fact, it is necessary in a marriage relationship, I don't know that I would say that the love of a husband and a wife for one another is what necessarily makes a marriage most successful. I would suggest to you that if you want to really have a successful marriage, both of you need to have a love for God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the passage says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Now, the translation that you may be using might say, "We love because He first loved us." And whichever translation you use, whether the word Him is in there, that is God, we love God because He first loved us, or just we love because He first loved us, I don't think we need to get into a big discussion about which one of those translations is correct, because really both ideas are correct. We love God because He first loved us. Our reaction to God is a reaction. It is in reaction to His love for us. Love didn't begin with us loving God. Love began with God loving us. And so we love God because He first loved us. But that covers everything. We love because God first loved us. And in this context, the idea is the brotherly relationship that we have in the Lord's church. In verse 21, it says, "In this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Keeping the commandments of God is really the litmus test for our love for God. This is love, that we keep his commandments. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Paul tells the Colossians that there are a number of these relationships that we have with one another that are controlled by God's Word. And he tells different people what they need to be in these relationships. He talks about the wife submitting to her husband. He talks about the husband loving his wife. He talks about children obeying their parents. He talks about fathers not provoking their children to anger. And then he talks in verse 22 about bond servants. We would say employees. And their relationship with their masters or employers in our day and time. And the relationship that they have to their masters, not to just serve out of a sense of eye service, not just to please him, but really serve. Serve out of a sense of responsibility. And then he wraps all of that up. I think he's primarily talking about the bondservant in verse 23 and 24. But I think it applies to everything. Were you talking about the wife's submission to her husband, or the husband loving his wife, or the children obeying their parents, or the bondservant in relationship to his master? He says this, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward for the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You see, love for the Lord trumps everything else. You don't love your mate because your mate necessarily deserves it. You love your mate because the Lord deserves it. You're serving the Lord. And do you see how that will make a marriage even more impassioned, even more right before God, and make it last even more? You know, a husband or a wife may let you down. The Lord will never let you down. A husband or a wife may do things that really disappoint you. The Lord will never do anything that will really disappoint you. Commit yourself to the Lord. And then committing yourself to your mate will go along with that. And so do you want an impassioned marriage? One that keeps the passion going all the way to the end? Be passionate about God first and foremost. Let me give you six biblical rules for an impassioned marriage. The first of those is one man and one woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, God had formed the woman from Adam's rib. And Adam sees her and he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she came from man." And then he says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I hate that we have to even deal with this, but we have to in this day and time. Because our society has by and large lost sight of the fact that the marriage relationship, if it is to be pleasing to God, is to involve a man and a woman. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, if your friends at school or at work say, well, you know, the Bible really never... It never really says that much about, you know, what God thinks about homosexuality. You know, it just kind of left open kind of a thing. Take them to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And the Apostle Paul is nothing but clear on what God's thought is about homosexuality. Verse 26 of Romans chapter 1 says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." He says women are doing something that is not natural, that is in fact against nature as God has designed it. What is it? Verse 27, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for who? For one another." That is man with man. Man lusting after man. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error that was due. What do you think, Paul? What do you think God's attitude is about homosexuality? Paul knows what God thinks about it. Paul is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says homosexuality is a vile passion. It is the exchange of what is natural for what is unnatural. It is leaving off the natural. It is a committing of something that is shameful. Does the Lord approve of homosexuality? No, He does not. In fact, He condemns it. And we need to be clear about that. And someone says, well, you know, that was written, Paul wrote that, what, something like 2,000 years ago. Do you know God's Word doesn't change unless God changes it? Be careful about those who say, you know, God hadn't said anything about that in more than 2,000 years. Well, if God changes His mind on it, God will let us know. And those who say that was written 2,000 years ago, they're exactly right, because that's the way God felt about it 2,000 years ago, and He hadn't said anything different in the last 2,000 years. God's Word is unchanging. And someone says, well, but the times have changed. But God hasn't. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God's moral sensibilities do not change. Someone says, but mankind is more enlightened now. I thought true enlightenment comes from God. That's what the Word of God says. If you want to be truly enlightened, listen to God. Does anyone really believe that we, in 2,000 years, have learned now something that God didn't know 2,000 years ago, that God was in the dark about? Of course not. In another 2,000 years, if we have changed and maybe even become more radical in our thinking, we're not going to be as smart as God. We're not going to know more than God knows. We're not going to be wiser than God. So this idea that mankind is more enlightened than he ever was, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Paul wrote that homosexuality is a perversion of God's intent for sex, and thus homosexual marriage is a perversion of God's intent for marriage. Human desire and social acceptance and worldly enlightenment will never change what God's Word says. That's rule number one, one man, one woman. Rule number two, that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, let wives submit to their husbands. And I'll tell you, those same things that that are said about homosexuality are said about what the Bible says about wives submitting to their own husbands as well. 2,000 years ago, we're more enlightened now. We understand things more than they knew 2,000 years ago. Same arguments, same answers. Let God be true, and every man a liar. The Greek word submit means to place under. And so when we talk about a wife submitting herself to her husband, we're talking about her placing herself under his control, under his obedience. Let me suggest three things about this. First of all, this is God's rule. This is not my rule. This is not Charles Willis's rule. This is not the New Caney Church of Christ's rule. This is not the Brotherhood, the Churches of Christ. This is not our rule. This is God's rule. I didn't write Ephesians 5:22. The elders at New Caney didn't write Ephesians 5 and verse 22. There wasn't a group of men who got together and wrote up Ephesians 5 and verse 22 in the first century because they thought it would be a good thing to present. This is Paul, the inspired writer, writing this. He is writing this because the Holy Spirit led him to write this. And so if you've got a problem with wives submitting to their husbands, your problem is not with me. And really, your problem is not even with Paul. Your problem is with God. Because it's God who set that rule into effect. Second thing about it, notice it is an active rule. And by that I mean it is something that a woman does. It's not a passive rule. You notice there, Paul doesn't say, husbands, be sure that your wives are submissive to you. He's not, do you know he's not writing that passage to husbands? He's writing that passage to women. He's writing that passage to wives. And he says, wives, it is your responsibility to be sure that you actively submit yourself to your husband. And that's important because I know of situations where men have thought, it is my responsibility. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 is telling me that I need to be sure that my wife is submissive to me. No more than verse 25 is saying, wives, be sure that your husband loves you. Demand that he love you. Verse 22 is written to women to voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands because that's what God wants. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives voluntarily because that's what God wants. And it is as to the Lord. It's part of an overarching principle. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands, as we said before, because you have submitted yourself to Jesus. And that is what Jesus wants you to do. The third rule for an impassioned marriage is that husbands are to accept leadership. Right after his instruction to women there, that the women are to submit themselves to their own husbands, he says, as is fitting in the Lord. Notice what he says about the husband's headship there. What does that mean as far as the husband's responsibility there? Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The husband is the head, Paul says. That word head could be translated supreme or chief. And men, look at that, and you go, yeah, you betcha. Absolutely. We're going to be the heads. We're supreme in this. Yay for us. Except notice what Paul says. He doesn't just say the husband is the head of the wife. He says, as Christ is head of the church. And that's one of those uh-oh statements that we read. When we get this idea in our heads that what Paul is saying there is that husbands sit on their throne at home and they treat their wives as a slave and they make all of these demands of her and she has become his servant. Paul turns that on its head. And he said, you're to pattern your leadership, your headship over your wife according to how Jesus showed his headship over the church. How is that? Well, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. How does the husband show his headship, the way that Jesus showed his headship? He sacrificed himself. Jesus on the cross is Jesus being the head of his church. And he did what he did, taking responsibility for the church's well-being. Why did Jesus die on that cross? He died for us, for our well-being, so that we could spend eternity in heaven. And Paul says, men, there's your example. There's your example to follow. You see, headship is not about sitting on your throne and barking out orders. Headship is about sacrificing yourself for the good of your wife and your family. Headship is about seeing and taking the responsibility for your wife's well-being. I want you to notice both points number 2 and 3 together in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the wife in submission to her husband. The subject is really about the wife who is a Christian and her husband is not. She's faithful, he's not faithful. And Peter's saying, here's what you can do about that. Here's what perhaps will bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not nagging him to death. It's not insisting upon it. It's not threatening him. It is about being the example that he needs to see. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Let it rather be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Wives, he says, conduct yourself in a way that is befitting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that befits what you claim to be. And let your husband see that. And he says in verse 5, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Someone says, well, you know, that Paul, he was a single guy, and he could be kind of harsh at times. And I think really Paul was maybe prejudiced against women. Well, if he was, Peter was too. Peter was married. Peter says the same thing that Paul says. It is the responsibility of wives to submit themselves to their husbands. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Calling him Lord. She's not pronouncing him as the Lord and Savior. What she is doing is she is recognizing her role in the marriage relationship, her role of submission to the leadership of her husband. He says, Sarah did that. And you become the descendants of Sarah when you're willing to do that as well. And the guys say, amen. Yes, submission. But then we come to verse 7, another one of those uh-oh passages. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Here's the uh-oh part. As leader, you have a very specific responsibility to understand what your wife needs, to give honor to the things that she needs, and to recognize the situation that she has put herself in. A lot of question about what it means there, that as to the weaker vessel. And there are some people who say, well, that's the physical weakness. And I think generally speaking, women are, in the marriage relationship, physically weaker than their husbands. But that's not always the case. I've known some wives who could whip the tar out of their husbands if they wanted to. A lot stronger than their husbands. And some say, well, maybe he's talking about kind of an emotional weakness. I've known some women who are a lot more emotionally strong than their husbands as well. And while there may be something general in there that maybe touches on that in that passage, I think, for what it's worth to you, that the weakness there is the voluntary submission of herself to her husband. She has placed herself in the position of weakness in that marriage relationship. So that if she could beat the tar out of him, she still submits to him. If she's 10 times smarter than him, she still submits herself to him. Why? Because that's the Lord's will. And he, recognizing the very fragile situation she has put herself in, shows her understanding, shows her honor, praises her, seeks her best, sacrifices himself for her. And notice he says there that you do this, husbands, as being heirs together of the grace of life. I love that. What he's saying is you understand, husbands, that when you have the headship over your wife, your husband has given you that headship, that doesn't mean that you're more Christian than she is. That doesn't mean that you have some kind of a spiritual advantage over her. She's an heir of the grace of life just like you are. Jesus died for her just like He died for you. Jesus is interested in her well-being just as much as He is yours. He's interested in her happiness just as much as He is yours. And you treat her like that. Now that Galatians 3 and verse 28 thing, where the Apostle Paul talks about the oneness of God's people. There's no more Jew or Greek. There's no more bond or free. He says there's no more male and female, but all are one in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that everybody has the same responsibilities in the Lord's church. That's clearly not the case. Because in other passages, we are told that the responsibility of men in conducting themselves in the leadership of the Lord's church is different than the way the women conduct themselves. And so he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is relationship with God. And what is required of a person in order to be pleasing to God. You know, the Jews felt like the Jewish Christians felt like that Gentile Christians had to do something different than themselves in order to be pleasing to God. They said these Gentiles, before they can become like we are in Christ Jesus, they have to become circumcised. Paul fights that. He said, no. They have just as much right to be Christians as you do. Jesus died for them just as He died for you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins applies just as much to them as it does to you. And that's same for bond and free, whether you're a slave in the first century or you're a free man in the first century. You have the same responsibilities toward God, to be faithful to Him, to listen to His Word, and to do what His Word says for you to do. The same is true for male and female. There are no first class versus second class citizens in the Lord's church, in the kingdom of heaven. We are all one. You want to see what submission to your husband looks like? We don't have time to do it tonight, but go over to Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. I'll tell you, that would open the eyes. If you really read what this woman is doing, and she has not spent a moment out of submission to her husband. But you read the things that she does, and she has authority in her home. Not authority over her husband, but authority over that home. And she does things. She makes decisions. She recognizes responsibilities in that home. And she goes about doing those things, all the while being in submission to her husband. Read that when you have the opportunity and see if that is not true. Husbands are to accept leadership, understanding that leadership has always been sacrificial. Leadership has always been looking to the well-being of those who are under that leadership. Fourth rule, the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 makes that point with no stutter whatsoever, no what-ifs whatsoever. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. He said, don't you defile that marriage bed. Remember back in Genesis 2 and verse 24, when the man and woman, the man leaves his father and his mother, and he cleaves to his wife. And what does it say they become? They become one flesh. Jesus said they're no longer two, but they are one flesh together. And whatever it is that you feel like that means, and there are a number of ideas about what all is involved in the one flesh relationship, I think it covers the whole gamut of things. They become as one. The point is, there's no room for another. The two become one. The two become inseparable. The two become in a relationship where there is no room for a third. And the last point that he makes there in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 is God means it. When God said it, God meant it. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Rule number 5, love one another. We talked about that at the very beginning of the lesson, just mentioned it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Lord's love is our model, men. Now that's a measure to strive for, isn't it? To love your wife as Christ loved his church. And let me tell you something, you'll never perfect it. You'll be working on loving your wife like the Lord loved his church until the day that you die. And then Titus 2 and verse 4, let the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. Interesting thing there in that passage. The word in Titus 2 and verse 4 for wives loving their husbands is a different Greek word than the word in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 is that agape love, the sacrificial love. And Paul emphasizes that point, that he is to agapeo his wife as Christ agapeoed the church and gave himself for her, sacrificial love. It's interesting there in Titus 2 and verse 4, it's the phileo love, the friendship love, the companion love. I think the reason for that difference is, and I don't really think that it's all that big a deal difference. Just because Paul doesn't say to wives, don't agape love, he doesn't say agape love your wife, that doesn't mean she doesn't have a responsibility to sacrifice herself as well. But I think the love of the wife, the point that Paul is making there in Titus 2 and verse 4, the love of the wife is a response to a husband's love, his sacrificial love, his seeking her well-being. And what she does is she companions herself with him. She shows her kindness to him. She loves him with that fondness that husbands and wives ought to have to one another. And again, I don't think that he's making that exclusive to her. A husband who doesn't phileo love, kind, compassionate, companionship love is missing out on so much in the marriage relationship. But the responsibility is to love one another. Wives, do that. And everything else Paul writes in verses 4 and 5, the loving your children, the keeping the home, all those kinds of things will naturally flow from it. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we're told that God is love. If God is love, not that God just loves. He doesn't say there, understand that God loves. He says God is love. God is the very essence of love. And what that means is that the dwelling place of God is a dwelling place that has love all in it. Heaven is a place of perfect love. You want a marriage made? We talk about marriages made in heaven. You want a marriage that's made in heaven? Make your marriage according to God's will. Love your mate. When two marriage partners truly love one another, their marriage is a marriage that is made in heaven. I don't know that I have ever preached a sermon, really on any kind of relationship, much less the marriage relationship, where I didn't go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talk about what love is, or just read the passage. I think that's all we need to do. We don't need this big, long explanation about what Paul is trying to say here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. We read it and we know it and we can understand it without additional comment. Read it with me. What is love? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Husbands and wives, you put 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 to practice in your marriage, and you're going to have a successful marriage. You're going to have a marriage that is filled with passion, because you're going to have a marriage that is filled with love as God defines it. What a wonderful thing that is. What is love? Well, it's a selfless thing. We know that because our love patterns the love of God. And in John 3 and verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He did what? That He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave Himself in love. You want to know how to love your mate? Make your marriage a selfless thing. Be concerned about primarily me and what I need. Think primarily about them and what they need. It is a thick-skinned thing. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 85, Psalm chapter 85 and verse 7 talks about, or verse, I'm sorry, chapter 86 and verse 15 said, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and graciousness, long suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." One of so many passages that talk about how long-suffering the Lord is, and surely He is, every page that has anything about mankind's rebellion in it. And God's response, God is a long-suffering God. Our God is, quote, thick-skinned, unquote. You want to have the love that God wants you to have in your marriage? Get thick-skinned. Be compassionate. Be long-suffering with your mate. And love is a victorious thing. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 says, "Love never fails." It won't fail. You love... Husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you love your husband in the way that 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says to love, and your love will not fail. The marriage wherein 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is lived out daily is the marriage that will be victorious over whatever it is that Satan chooses to throw at it. Rule number 6. Marriage is to be durable and enduring. A passionate marriage is one that abides with heaven's durability. Jesus made His will known in language that is unmistakable. Matthew 19 and verse 6, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There were people who heard Jesus say that and heard what he had to say in Matthew 19 and verse 6. And their response is, wow, that's tough. That's hard. And Jesus didn't deny that. What Jesus said is, basically, if you can't accept it, then don't get married. If you can't accept the fact that when you marry, God joins you together and you have no right to separate what God has joined together, don't get married in the first place. And so I would ask you, is this idea of marriage to be durable, is that something that you look at and you say, well, of course, marriage is to be durable. That's the wonder about marriage. You get to stay with this person for the rest of your life. Or do you look at it and you go, oh, what a death sentence that is. I'll tell you how you look at it. Depends on how you've determined to conduct yourself in your marriage relationship and how your mate has decided to conduct themselves in your marriage relationship. Where husband loves wife and wife loves husband, and they're committed to loving God, it'll be a joyful proclamation and not a death sentence. And so the question is, will you live by heaven's rules, or will you just do what you want to do in your marriage relationship? That's going to make all the difference in the world. And what Jesus says there in Matthew 19 and verse 6. Now, a little bit about romance. What about romance? You know, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the romantic side of the marriage relationship, but it does mention that romance is part of the marriage relationship. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I want to suggest to you several things that we understand that Paul understood in the things that he wrote. First of all, this idea of affection there in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. That's Paul's delicate way of talking about the marriage bed. The King James Version, I believe, uses the word benevolence, the benevolence that is due her. Other passages say, render what is due. But clearly in the passage, he's dealing with the sexual relationship, the marriage bed. And let me suggest to you what he's saying there. He's saying that affection is an important part of the marriage relationship. The marriage bed is important. But even more than that, the whole overall idea of affection in the marriage relationship, I would like to think that he is talking about more than just what goes on in the bedroom in a marriage relationship. That he's talking about the whole idea of the companionship, the romantic affection that is part of the marriage relationship. And I'll tell you, the method may change. over the years. As you get older, the marriage bed is typically not going to be as important as it was when you were younger. But I want to suggest to you that while the method may change over the years, affection is still important. Whatever it is that romantic affection means to you and your mate, it's important that it be shown. And I think that's the idea that Paul has there behind everything that he's talking about here. And it is important for husband, both husband and wife, to be able to recognize their mate's love language or affection language. What is affection to my wife now? Maybe it has changed. What is it that defines romance in our marriage? Whatever it is, Paul wants us to know that it is a dangerous thing to refuse one's mate what you know to be the proper expression of that affection. Well, you know, my wife's just not into that romance stuff. She doesn't care anything about that. Be sure that what you're not saying is, I don't care anything about that, and she just lives with it. Because she may care more about it than you realize. She may care more about it than you do. My wife doesn't need any flowers. Maybe you don't need any flowers. My wife doesn't need that, you know, that statement of I love you all the time. Maybe you don't need it. And just because she lives with it doesn't mean that she doesn't need it. And I think Paul is saying there in that passage just as much, you show them that affection that they need that may extend beyond the bedroom. You be sure to show them that affection as well. I'll tell you, there are a lot of marriages broken up because a husband refused to say, I love you. And someone at work was willing to. A lot of marriages have broken up because a wife failed to appreciate what her husband was feeling when he was feeling a need for romance. Not sexual, just a need for romance. And somebody at work recognize that. Learn your mate's love language. Don't project upon them what you're feeling. Honestly observe them and learn what they need. Well, how do we put spark into our marriage? I'll tell you, the real question is, how do we put the spark back into our marriage? If the spark is not there, it's not a matter of putting it there, it's a matter of putting it back there. I don't know anyone whose marriage started out without spark. You, in this society today, we don't have arranged marriages today. Now, there may be some who were led for some reason other than they had this true connection or spark with a person to marry them. Maybe a marriage of convenience or something. But every marriage that I'm familiar with started because a boy felt a spark for a girl and a girl felt a spark for a boy. Sometimes that spark goes out. And so the question is not how to get spark in a marriage. The question is, why did it leave? And how do you get it back? And to answer that, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. The letter to the church at Ephesus tells us, in a sense it does. Because you see, the husband-wife relationship, Paul has already told us in Ephesians chapter 5, mirrors the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. And what was the problem at Ephesus? He says in verse 4, you have left your first love. For the Ephesian church, the spark had gone out. They had it at the beginning, but for some reason over the years, the spark was gone. And Jesus says there are two things that you can do to get that spark back. And if it'll work for a church, it'll work for a marriage. Because both are based on love. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. He says you need to take your mind back to where you were, to what you were thinking, to the emotion that you had when you first became Christians. And you need to remember back what that was. And I'll tell you, that's what you need to do. If the spark has gone out of your marriage, remember back to when the spark was there. And then what? Do now what you did then. What is it about Jerry that kind of made that spark in Amy? What is it about Amy that made that spark in Jerry? If we lose it, we need to remember what it was like when we first met and when we first got married. And we need to do that all over again. That's how you get a spark back in marriage. And that's all I'm going to say about the romantic part of this thing. I eat eggs and turkey bacon every morning for breakfast. There is a chicken that makes a contribution to my breakfast every morning. There is a turkey that is all in on my breakfast every morning. There's a turkey that gives its life for me to have turkey bacon every morning. I want to suggest to you that what will make your marriage an impassioned marriage is not where you're just both contributing things. It's where both of you are all in. Like that turkey is all in to my breakfast. You give your life to it. You do that, and your marriage will be an impassioned marriage. I hope that what we have to say tonight is beneficial to you. You need to be all in your marriage. You need to be all in with the Lord. That's what's required to go to heaven, is that you're all in to God, you're all in to His Son, Jesus Christ. That you do those things that you need to do so that that you die and Christ lives in you. Can we help you to do that tonight? Can we help you to put self to death tonight by being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess His name before this audience, to be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, raised to walk a new you. We can help you to do that. We can help you in any other way as you strive to serve God. Let us know how we can. We're coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.